I ask you to open your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, the third chapter. I'd like to read in your hearing and ask you to remember that this is God's Word. Verses 1 through 6. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 6. I think this story will be familiar to many of you. Hear the Lord's word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And out of the midst of a bush, he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It happens only 8 times in all of Scripture, 4 times in the Old and 4 times in the New Testament, where God the Father or the Lord Jesus repeats a person's name. Numerous times in the Bible, God will say something like, David or Jonah or Peter, and then give a message, a command, or a word of encouragement. But only a small handful of times does God repeat a person's name. As he appears to Moses on the backside of the Midianite desert, there in verse 4, he says, Moses, Moses. And Moses replies, Here I am. This is reminiscent in Scripture of that moment when Jesus says, Martha, Martha, as the Lord urges her to sit at his feet to hear the word of God, which is the one needful thing. Or when the Lord God from heaven says, Abraham, Abraham, as he affirms that Abraham is one who lives in the fear of the Lord. Or as we looked at last week, he says, Jacob, Jacob, as a means of dispensing with his fear and providing the patriarch with guidance to send him to Egypt. And it happens only a few other times. And every single time in Scripture, without fail, it is at a crisis or urgent moment in either the life of that person or the life of the people of God. And what's urgent and what's a crisis at this moment is that God is now ready to prove himself sovereign and faithful by calling Moses to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt back to Cana, the promised land. So it is a crisis moment in redemptive history. It is also true, and what we especially need to remember as we consider this series of sermons I'm calling When God Repeats Your Name. What we need to remember is that every single time the tone of God in speaking to this person whose name is repeated, is one of tenderness. In fact, in the ancient biblical world, to repeat a person's name was a form of address designed to communicate a deep personal affection for the person and a devotion to the person. God loves to magnify His grace and His redeeming value by calling a person by name and repeating that name. A verse that underscores that, let me just read it for you, is Isaiah 43, verse 1. God says, "Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." And He goes on to say, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." I've summoned you. I've called you by name. Is there anything that causes the soul of a human to delight in God and worship Him than to hear God say, "I know your name and you are mine. I'm your Savior, the Holy One, your Redeemer." All of that emotion and all of that reality is wrapped up in the voice of God when He says, "Moses, Moses," or "Mitchell, Mitchell," and you can supply your own name as well. So God calls to Moses from a burning bush in a tone of tenderness. So let's think through this thrilling story. And the first thing that we notice is that Moses experiences an eye-popping moment. It's an extraordinary event where he sees a bush that's aflame, but the bush itself is not incinerated. So let's read verses 1 through 3 again. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the Mount of God." And another name for that mountain is Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain where God would later descend in fire and give the Ten Commandments to the people through Moses. "And the angel of the Lord," verse 2, "appeared to him in a flame of fire and out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" Now that's amazing. Where the bush is on fire, but the leaves and the stems are not reduced to smoldering embers. And God is appearing in this bush, and He's speaking from this bush. But what I want you to understand is that before God ever speaks from that bush, telling Moses who He is, He shows Moses truth about Himself. And as you look at this consuming bush, one thing is undeniable. God is omnipotent. He possesses absolute authority and power so that He is able to override the natural laws that He has set in motion. The Creator is able to control created things so that this bush burns, but it's not consumed. And who else but the Lord God Almighty can set a bush ablaze and sustain it simultaneously in existence? It's a picture that underscores what Jeremiah means when he says, God does not have a withered arm, or when the angel says, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He is almighty over His created order. It is equally true that what we have here is a visual reminder of the self-sufficiency of God. The bush is ablaze, but the bush itself is not the fuel for the fire. The fire burns independent of the bush, because the fire has sustaining life in itself. And that is almost a perfect picture of the self-maintaining, self-sufficient of the God who eternally exists. Essentially, the symbol is saying God never runs out of energy. His essence never goes out of existence. His glory never dims. His beauty never fades. God never runs out of fuel. He never gets His energy from anyone or anything outside Himself. Or as J.I. Packer says of the burning bush, God has life in Himself and draws His unending energy from Himself, and it can never be exhausted. This is how we are to think about God. He is almighty. He is self-maintaining and self-sufficient in His own eternal being. But more than anything else, the symbol of fire, especially in Exodus, but also in the whole of Scripture, is an undeniable revelation of the presence of the Holy. It's why in Exodus you will read that God leads Israel to the promised land at night by a pillar of fire. Or in Abraham's day, as God renews His covenant with the patriarch, He sees a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. And we're even told when God comes down on this very mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, He comes down as a consuming fire. And the people see and acknowledge His presence. It's why later Moses will say, your God is a consuming fire. Do you see what God is showing Moses? The Lord who speaks from the burning bush is the Lord who is sovereign and almighty and self-existent, and He is present with His people. But the question is, who is the Lord of the burning bush? Time to do a little thinking. A little theology, if you will. It's a good thing. And so we read in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And then in verse 4, the Lord God speaks from the bush. Don't pass over quickly the presence of the one who is called the angel of the Lord. The word angel simply means the messenger of the Lord. He sees this individual And this individual who is the angel of the Lord speaks. But notice very carefully. Read the verse 50 times until you see it. The angel of the Lord does not speak for God. He speaks as God. And I take this to be what we sometimes call a Christophany. A visible manifestation of the second person of the Holy Trinity appearing in the Old Testament before He becomes the Word made flesh to dwell among us. In other words, this angel of the Lord, who appears a handful of other times in Scripture, though some disagree, I take to be Christ. And one of the reasons I do is because later in the chapter, this one will say to Moses, "My name is I Am." It's in verse 14. Meaning, I am the self-sufficient, self-existent God of covenant love and faithfulness. It means a lot. But Jesus in John 8 says, before Abraham was born, I am. He claims for himself the identity of the God who speaks to Moses from the burning bush. And so Jesus is in that bush, making himself known as almighty and self-sufficient and present and holy also. And so Moses, realizing that he is in the presence of divine majesty and authority, he discovers also that he is on holy ground. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him from out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Remove your sandals." In the ancient world, it was an act of humility and deep awe and reverence before one of authority or one who possesses sovereignty. And no one is sovereign like the Lord. Moses, you're not standing in front of something or someone who's ordinary. Take your shoes, your sandals off. And he speaks to Moses in that tone of tenderness. He has affection for Moses. Moses, Moses. He's devoted to Moses. He has summoned Moses by name and he loves him. Moses is his, you see. But he is not a God who has come to be a cosmic life coach. He is not a God who's come to be a good buddy. He has come to be the Holy One. And Moses is standing on holy ground, not because that plot of earth had any holy value. What made that ground holy is that the holy God was in that place, giving revelation, making himself known. Can I ask you a question? Do you know what the holiness of God is? When we hear the idea of the holy, or when we think about the holiness of God, it is almost always the case that our minds race to the purity of God, to the righteousness of God. But it is equally true that the holiness of God has to do with the supremacy of God and with the majesty of God. Listen to me. This definition matters. So let me give you a simple illustration you've probably heard and build on it. Do you remember that common table grace where we used to say or teach our children to say, God is great and God is good, and we what? For our what? Bow our heads. You remember that prayer? That prayer is actually over 300 years old. And the community of the believers who wrote that prayer were trying to give their children a simple definition of holy. God is great. That is, He's majestic. He's supreme. He's great. And God is good. That is, He's sinless and pure and righteous. And both of those together equal His holiness. God is great because He has no equal. And God is good because He has no sin. That's the holiness of God. So let's think about it. And perhaps even now you will say, oh, Holy Spirit, You Yourself are holy. Impress on my soul the holiness of God triune. Because you see, the holiness of God has to do with His majesty, His supremacy. That He is utterly unique. That He is one of a kind. That He is in a class by Himself. I was so happy over the song we sang. It says, you're holy and there's what? No other. Did you hear it? There's none like You. That's His majesty. That's His supremacy. And this is the way the Scriptures talk about His holiness. Just listen to a few sentences. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside You. He's other. He is in a class by, there's none beside You. You're unique. That's what holy means. Hosea chapter 11 verse 9. I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. The difference between us and God is what? He's God. We're not God. He's the only one who is God, supreme. That makes Him holy. And one more verse that just crystallizes it so clearly. In Isaiah 45, verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Lord. Can you really compare God to anyone or anything? Does God have an equal? Anyone volunteer for equality with God? Nobody does. Because His holiness means He's utterly unique. He's one of a kind, in a class by Himself. He is august superiority, transcendent majesty. And we are to feel the profoundness of His otherness. But then He is righteous also. He's absolutely blameless. He is sinless perfect. He is spotless purity, so that there is not the least speck of sin mixed in to the moral goodness of God. So He is majestic and righteous, supreme and sinless, great and good. He is holy. Now, how do we respond when we see the holiness or capture a glimpse of the eternal, almighty, self-sufficient, ever-present, holy Lord Jesus? How do we respond? Moses, in verse 6, shows us. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. And he was afraid. Think about that. Here is a man of God. He's been on the backside of the Midianite desert for 40 years. He loves God. God is devoted to him. Moses. But when he sees God, he is reminded of his humanness. He is reminded of pockets of unholiness in his own life. And he knows he's not God's equal. He is holy. A.W. Tozer ever so succinctly wrote, he is the holy other, the awful one. Not the awful one, but the awe, the one filled with awe. And Tozer says, and I still want something holy in this world. I still want something in this world. That's what Tozer was saying. I look around and I see God and I look around. It's unholy. I want holiness in the world. I want God in the world. And this godly man sees and he's afraid. That, by the way, is the universal reaction. Do you remember Job when he saw the holiness of God? He says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Isaiah sees the holiness of God, woe is me, I am ruined. When Habakkuk sees the holiness of God, fear has entered into my bones and my knees knock. That's a picture. And when Peter sees the holiness of Christ at sea, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For you see, beloved children of God, not just for unbelieving people, but for us, when we encounter the holy, we are undeceived. We see ourselves for what we are. And you know what God does in those moments? He says, Moses. You know what that is? That's a merciful voice. Job turned to worship. Habakkuk became a faithful prophet of faith. Isaiah was sent by God. Jesus reached down and got Peter and picked him up and said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And God says to Moses, if you read the next verses, Moses, go to Egypt. You're my choice. Serve me. Lead your people out of Egypt to the promised land. Moses, serve me. God never leaves us traumatized by his holiness, but he always extends his mercy and his willingness to use us as he sees fit. And what is wonderful here, if you will read the words, and I'm not reading into it, I'd be scared to read anything into this passage, where he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He does not say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. No, he says, I am, present tense, their God. And Jesus quotes that verse in Matthew 22, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I am not the God of the dead, says Jesus, but of the living. This very day, God enjoys intimacy with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. And Moses too. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Took a while to get through the story. A few quick ways to think it through. First, God is holy. Trust Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy, Holy, Holy One, who spoke to Moses, came down from heaven. And the holy, sinless Christ died on the cross, absorbed the wrath of God in our place, that when we trust Him, we become His. A holy God is a saving God. Listen to this verse I read earlier. Isaiah 43:1. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Amen? The Holy One is your Redeemer, your Savior, who summons you by name, who says, you are mine. Trust Him to save you. Two, God is holy. Live for Him. As the story goes, He calls Moses and presses him in to service. There is a rather long conversation where Moses lists his excuses and God accepts none of them. And the reason that is in Scripture is to make it easier for us just to go ahead and say, yes, Lord, I will be yours. And he serves him faithfully, even when the people sometimes want to return to Egypt. Will you serve the Lord with gladness? Don't live in this world making excuses that we are too busy or have too much on our plate to engage and to sacrifice time for the service of the Lord. And finally, God is holy. Worship Him. I'll close with a handful of verses. Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Psalm 97, 12. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. Psalm 99, verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy are you. And finally, verse 9 of Psalm 99. Exalt the Lord our God, for the Lord our God is what? He's holy. He's in a class by himself. He's supreme over us, perfectly pure, and he summons us by name, and he says, you are mine. I'm your Redeemer, your Savior. How can we not love Him and serve Him and praise Him? Will you pray with me? It is always this way in Holy Scripture, Lord, that we see You in the beauty and in the trauma of Your holiness. But your manifestation of your holiness is not given in Scripture to scare us to death, but to scare us to life. To know you and love you and worship you and serve you. Remind us that you have no equal, that you rule in supremacy over us, and we get to be yours. And you call us by name. Oh, the depths of the riches of your love and your mercy. To you be all praise, we pray. Amen.